As members of this congregation are aware, we have on Sunday morning been looking in Galatians chapter 5 at the fruit of the Spirit. And we've noted each component of the fruit of the Spirit in a separate sermon to give ourselves opportunity to really explore those character traits, those components of the outgrowth of a life of a person who is being influenced or led by God through the word that we've been given. If that's the direction, if that's the aim of our life, and we have put ourselves to that labor, then the fruit that will be realized is the fruit that is outlined in that particular chapter. In an effort to be balanced, though, I want to look at, also in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. Because that's the opposite. And it's like automatic opposite. Okay, you're either doing one or the other. You're either living a life that is motivated by a desire to know the scriptures and to fulfill them in your life, resulting in fruit. Or we're living a life where we are not interested in being governed by Scripture, and so we're also going to produce fruit, but it won't be the fruit of the Spirit. It will be the fruit that results from a focus on fleshly, materialistic living. And so that's my aim in the next part of this series of lessons, to look at each aspect of the works of the flesh. There's been a lot written in addition to the Bible, supplementary material by brethren in various lectureships. And I saw a statement I liked in the South Haven lectureship on the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. The particular chapter that I noted was one written by James Rogers, and it was the chapter dealing with those works of the flesh that we're going to consider today. But he said the works of the flesh deal with purity, priority, and people problems. And that's a pretty good outline, a pretty good summation of the works of the flesh listed in Galatians chapter 5. If you're not there, I'd invite you to turn to that chapter. We'll read those verses just to see what lies ahead of us in this particular study. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Paul there says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The fact that people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God makes this an extremely important series of lessons, because you and I want to make sure that we stay as far away from these behaviors as we possibly can. You can't serve two masters. You're going to either serve one or serve the other. We can't straddle the fence when it comes to who the master, the Lord of our life is. We're either producing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, or we are inclined to the works of the flesh. This lesson this morning concerns what we might call the matters of purity. The first two in the list that I just read, adultery and fornication. Now, I realize the gravity of addressing a subject like this in an assembly that's diverse in age and exposure, and I will be very vague in details, but I want to be very descriptive in doctrine, and I don't want to miss anything or allow anyone to miss anything in regard to that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 starts out, "The works of the flesh are evident," or they're manifest, maybe your translation says. Yours might even say, clearly seen. These are things that really, for people who just have a sense of morality, it's clear that these are not behaviors that are good behaviors. But when Christians get to the point where they can't clearly see, or it's not evident to them that these behaviors are wrong behaviors, that's a problem. And I'll just tell you now, some Christians really struggle with some of these. So we need to be clear about what we're talking about. These are evident. It's evident. I'm familiar with a congregation where there was a man who's a prominent song leader in that congregation. And he divorced his wife without cause, remarried another woman. And, you know, it's real clear in that congregation that he didn't have a right to remarry the lady that he subsequently married. But the emotions and all of that, they get caught up in that. And sometimes people tend to be willing to overlook things because they don't want to deal with the consequences of it. The man was allowed to continue in that relationship. He's still leading singing in that particular congregation. And I know for a fact that there are people in the community who are not even Christians that look with despite toward the Lord's church in that community because the works of the flesh are evident. They're clearly seen. And even people who don't have an inclination toward God can see the depravity of these behaviors. So let's make sure that in our minds we're locked in real good on the fact that these behaviors are things that demonstrate someone inclined to fulfilling the flesh and not someone inclined to living according to the direction that we receive from God through His Word. Here's how I want to do this. First, I want to address this way, understanding the terms, adultery and fornication. Secondly, we'll look at God's condemnation of the sins of adultery and fornication. And then thirdly, the devastating effects of adultery and fornication. So first, understanding the terms. And again, I don't intend to get descriptive here, but we need to be clear about these sins. At the outset, probably when I read through that list, some of you noted, my translation only has one of those words. Some translations have adultery and fornication. The King James and New King James, which I use primarily, have both. Some of the other translations just have one. And why is that? Well, there's some manuscript variation. And the manuscript body that was used for these various translations, which isn't always the same, some of the manuscripts don't include both of those words there. There have been a number of explanations for that. Why? How did it get to that case? Well, there are several passages in the Bible where this list of sins is enumerated. And maybe on those particular manuscripts, the scribe and his familiarity with those lists added. It's kind of interesting to note that the words end, they have the same ending. And sometimes when a scriber is copying back and forth, he may see the ending and pick up on the second word and not realize he skipped a word. So there's several explanations as to why some manuscripts have that variation. But the interesting thing about it is, they're really the same sin. It's the same sin. It's just the relationship that notes the difference between the two, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So really, they're both implied in the one, depending on the relationship that a person is in, whether single or married. But that, you know, that might help a little bit as to why your particular Bible doesn't have both words in it. Maybe it just confused you more. If it did, I can try to help with that on the side. Understanding the terms. They're really the same. Fornication and adultery are really the same, but one, the adultery involves a married person or a previously married person. And so it's all fornication, but when marriage enters the picture, you can have the qualification of adultery of that particular sin. And we'll further develop that in just a moment. But that's really the only difference between the two. Fornication is a physical act, though it originates in the heart. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 22, we're told as much, that these things begin in the heart. And I want to make two observations relative to this. One, in Mark chapter 7, when these sins and others are enumerated, Jesus says that they proceed from the heart. Which is interesting because Calvinism teaches that the flesh is evil. And that when we commit sins and sins like these, that's just the flesh. You know, that you can't control the flesh. You're inclined to sin. But Jesus says that these things originate in the heart. Now that's a problem for Calvin's doctrine. Because those are things that you determine and decide to do. They originate in the heart. Not just because, you know, it's like one of my instructors illustrated. If you cut your hand off and threw it over the side, is it going to get up and steal? Or, you know, do murder? No. It flesh is not evil. So when people commit these sins, they can't say, well, I couldn't control myself. Jesus says they originate in the heart. Now, sometimes people will take that and go to passages like Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, where Jesus says, "But I say unto you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her already has committed adultery in her heart already." We need to make a distinction there. Though these sins begin in the heart, what takes place in the heart and the physical act are not the same thing. Fornication is a physical act, but it originates with incorrect ideas and thoughts in a person's heart. So it's a physical act, but it originates in the heart. Now we can add to that this. It's a preventable act. It's a preventable sin. And it results from improper attitudes that are contrary to the attitudes developed through the fruit of the Spirit. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 2, we are reminded that one evening David rose from his bed and he walked out on the roof of his kingly house, and from his roof he saw a woman bathing. The Bible says the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about that woman. One evening, David walked out on the roof. I wonder, and I'll not speculate a lot here, but I wonder if David knew what to expect when he went out on that roof. He was already in bed. He arose from his bed. And went out and he walked on the roof and he saw what he saw. David could have turned around and gone back into his house and gotten back in his bed and prevented what resulted from that action on that night. So that's why I say these sins, these works of the flesh are preventable. There is a means by which they can be avoided. In Job chapter 31 and verse 1, Job said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon the virgin." Job determined beforehand that he was not going to put himself in a situation that would lead to the incitement of fleshly desires that would be sinful in their fulfillment. So this is a preventable sin. And it's one that results really from selfishness, our selfness, a person that's thinking more about themselves, their desires and their wishes than they are about God's will for their lives, which is true, by the way, of any sin. But also because of inadequate safeguards. David didn't have adequate safeguards in his life. Job had an adequate safeguard. Now, one that he would have to be very careful about. Joseph in Potiphar's house had a plan beforehand. He could have ended up in the same situation as David, but he had a plan and he avoided it. And so understanding the terms adultery and fornication, we're talking about a physical act that is just that, a physical act, but it's one that originates in the heart. It's one that can be prevented when we focus on what God wants for our lives rather than what we want for our lives, and when we put adequate safeguards in our lives to ensure that we don't enter into situations and occasions where we might be tempted in such a fashion. A child of God who is aiming to produce the fruit of the Spirit in their life are going to labor to focus on things that we've already outlined in our previous sermons. Things that are an outgrowth of studying and knowing God's Word and an attempt to produce and fulfill those things. This, however, is the result of a mind that's directed in another way and in another place. Like all works of the flesh, adultery and fornication can be addictive. They can be consuming, and they are definitely destructive. 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 14, Peter speaks of those who have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. I need to train my heart. You need to train your heart to seek things that are just, honest, and pure, and move my thoughts and my motivations in a heavenward direction, not in a worldly direction where I'm looking to fulfill the lust and the pursuits of the flesh. That's a dangerous path down which to go. And these are some of the sins that usually come in an environment where we're not safeguarding, where we're not focused correctly. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that, except now to move to God's condemnation of these behaviors. And that, I think, will help us even more to be sure we understand what we're talking about. So number two, God's condemnation of the sins of adultery and fornication. These two, adultery, fornication, are a sinful misuse of a relationship God intended for marriage. Again, they're the sinful misuse of relationship or behaviors or actions that God intended for marriage. The Hebrews writer said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. God gave the marriage relationship to man and woman, and in the confines of that relationship, these actions, activities are sanctioned by God. They are approved by God in that relationship. But adultery and fornication result when people ignore the sanctity of the marriage relationship and choose to do things before they're married or in a relationship outside the marriage relationship that God has ordained and honored. That being with someone else other than the person that God has tied us to in marriage. Clearly, both of these are sins that require repentance. They are sins of the gravity that they will cost our souls. In fact, that's what Galatians chapter 5 says. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, We read these really haunting words. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We live in a society and a culture today, and even in the church, where people are willing to overlook the sinfulness of these practices. I'm not willing to do that, are you? When we're talking about something that's going to cause people to enter into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, second death, we're talking about the eternal security and salvation of souls. And if people are living in a way that's sinful and represents the misuse of something that God has said, this behavior is appropriate in this specific arrangement, I can't see the point in overlooking that or minimizing the significance and severity of that. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but that's not the end of that passage. The Hebrews writer said, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So clearly, both of these are sins that require repentance in order for a person to escape judgment from God. Adultery, a bit different than fornication. I mean, fornication typically is like any other sin in that you can repent of it, genuinely repent, be forgiven, and in all likelihood, that would be the end of the consequences of that particular sin. But when it's adultery, when it's a situation where a man or a woman has stepped outside of their marriage relationship to engage in these behaviors, then there are some consequences that are lasting with respect to that. And though repentance is required and forgiveness is granted, there are consequences that continue. Let me demonstrate that for you. Adultery becomes the grounds, the only grounds given by God for divorce, for the innocent party to divorce their mate. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Marriage is for life. One man for one woman for life, with one exception. When one partner in that marriage relationship has committed fornication, adultery, then God has given the innocent person an out. It's not automatic. They may decide they can work through that situation and recover that relationship. But they have the outlet. They have the opportunity given by God to divorce. So a person guilty of adultery doesn't have that right. If they are the guilty party in that relationship, they don't have the same right as the one who was innocent. Matthew 19, 9. Also, here's another consequence. Remarriage after a divorce, or remarriage after divorce without adultery is adultery. Tripping over our own words here. So here's the situation where individuals have divorced, but it wasn't because of adultery, and they remarry. Well, that new relationship constitutes adultery. Because they neither one of them, and whoever it was that got married, didn't have the right to remarry someone else. See, you may go to the courthouse, and you may get a document that says, we're divorced. And then you may go over here to another courthouse or the same one, and get a document with someone else that says, we're married, but there's a courthouse up here. And all divorces and marriages have to be approved there, not in the courts of the land and man. And so I can get all the paper I want over here that says something, but if it's not recorded up there, and if God hasn't sanctioned it, then it doesn't matter. And so if as a married person, I decide I don't love my wife anymore, and I decide to leave her, and I decide to contract another marriage with someone else, I'm in adultery in that relationship. That's Matthew 19:9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or fornication and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery. I've heard people say, I wish Jesus had been a little bit more plain on marriage, divorce, or remarriage. I don't know how he could have been any more plain than that. But thirdly, as we talk about consequences, if you, as a single person, marry a person who has been married before, but they divorced for grounds other than fornication and adultery, and you enter into a marriage relationship within, you're in an adulterous marriage. Because in God's court, you're married to somebody else's husband or wife. And so you could say, well, I'm single. I've never divorced. I've never been married. I've never divorced. So I have the right to marry. And I like this fellow over here, and he's been married before, but I think we need to get married. Well, if he didn't have a right to divorce his mate, then you have no right to marry him. Same situation. Whoever, Matthew 19:9. So much, and so many of the questions relative to this matter answered in that one verse. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so God has one man for one woman for life, with one exception. In anything contracted outside of those arrangements and stipulations would constitute adultery. Now, today, in the world, people change spouses about like they change cars, or maybe even tennis shoes. I mean, it's crazy. If you get married and you don't like the person you're married to, or y'all fall out and you don't have the energy to work out the differences in that marriage relationship, which is what we ought to do, they just get tired and they leave, and then they marry someone else, and then maybe it happens again and they marry some. God didn't sanction that. And it doesn't matter how loving, how caring, how compassionate we're trying to be as a church of God's people. If God doesn't sanction it, we can't sanction it. If God doesn't approve of it, we can't approve of it. We've not been given the liberty to be a little more flexible than God is in these matters. Because we're talking about things that will land people in fire and brimstone, the second death. We're talking about things that will keep people from inheriting the kingdom of God. And so there are a lot of consequences that result when people ignore God's will. You know, we may have a situation come in here where, you know, man's been married multiple times, they've got children by multiple marriages, and they say, well, if we divorce, what about the children? Look, God is not responsible for the mess that we create when we choose to ignore His will. We have to obey His will. If we'll do it His way, we won't have a mess. It's only when we say, I'm not listening to God, that we get into a mess. And so we're not responsible for the consequences. The individuals that committed the sin have to work through those consequences and deal with them, because they are the fruit of their own labor and actions. And I don't say that to be ugly or unkind, but just because the consequences are great doesn't mean we can ignore God and do something that seems a little more fitting for the situation. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says we're to put to death these passions and these desires. Why? Because God condemns them. And nobody engaging in those practices without repentance will ever inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible says, not me. So we've seen and understood the terms, to a degree at least, adultery and fornication. We've talked about God's condemnation of these sins, some passages that enumerate these things, and show that they are sins against God that require repentance. Thirdly, this morning, I want to talk about the effects, the devastating effects of adultery and fornication. When my mind is motivated according to the flesh and the fulfillment of its desires, I leave a wake in my path that affects not only me, but it affects everybody associated with me, whether that's me, my friends, my family, the church. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit as it relates to the church and how developing the fruit of the Spirit is important for the work of the family, of the congregation. Well, I'm trying now to get us to see that these sins, these behaviors, have a devastating effect on all of those same relationships. They affect us individually, they affect our families, they affect our friends and our associates, they affect the church. And that ought to be an additional motivator for us to avoid and stay away from these things. But here are some effects. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body." There is a sense in which this particular sin affects one personally and gravely. And so that's an effect that ought to be a motivator for us to avoid such behaviors. But notice also it's a sin that deeply scars the heart. David, that we've already talked about, wrote Psalm 51. And that psalm generally has been credited as being the psalm of penitence after his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51 and verse 10 in particular, after enumerating the gravity of his sinful behavior and how hard and how difficult that is, he says in verse 10, his request and his appeal to God is, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." When people go down this road, they're going down a road of selfishness and recklessness and do not realize the severity of the consequences that will result on the other side. Here's a man who had everything. Here's a man who had no safeguards. Here's a man who didn't make a covenant with his eyes to avoid this kind of behavior. Here's a man who fulfilled those desires, and now on the other side of it, he's pouring his heart out to God, saying, "Create in me a clean heart." Why? Because his heart wasn't clean anymore. It was corrupt. And even though he was penitent, he could not get away from the sin that he had committed. I'm telling you, you can repent of all sin. You can repent of these sins, but that doesn't mean that the consequences will go away. And David demonstrates one such consequence, a corrupted and troubled heart, to know that he had done this against God. He had been responsible for the murder of this woman's husband. There's a child born that died in the process of those actions and behaviors. It's a sin that deeply scars the heart. Thirdly, it disrupts the effectiveness of the Lord's church. "Well, it's my life. I can live it how I want. Yeah, I did this, but this is just between me and my wife." Not really. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and says, "It's actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." I'm telling you, and I know it with certainty because I've seen it, that these behaviors are not personal, private actions. They reach far and wide. and can destroy the Lord's church in a community. Disrupts the effectiveness of the church. I mean, in our study of Galatians chapter 5, we're about finding ways and doing things that promote the health, the unity, and the harmony of this body. So we can be busy doing things that glorify God in this community and save souls. But when a congregation has to deal with things like this, it's disruptive. And it hurts the effectiveness of the church. I've seen many elders and many preachers, especially, develop gray hair, probably high blood pressure, and every other ailment you can imagine because of the gravity of these things. And that ought to be another motivator. When I'm making a covenant with my eyes, when I'm putting safeguards in place, here's another motivator to keep us away from these kinds of sins. I don't want to do anything to hurt the body of Christ. Fourthly, when we think about the effects of adultery and fornication, it leaves the guilty person in a state of celibacy for life. When a person chooses to commit adultery and they are put away by their innocent spouse, they have no right to remarry. And it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul gives marriage as the outlet for unmarried people who burn in their passions, who can't contain themselves. He says it's better to marry than to burn. So God, through inspiration, recognizes the need for that relationship in order to prevent sin from taking place in the life of a person who is single. But now a person who commits adultery, who steps outside of their marriage relationship, maybe not consciously, but by their actions, is saying, I'm going to put myself in a situation where I have no outlet, because my innocent mate is going to put me away, and then I'm in a state of celibacy. It just seems to me that if a person would stop and think about the consequences before engaging in relationships that God does not approve of, that might just be enough motivation to get them to avoid those sins. I don't know, though. But I do know there are grave effects, not to mention the family that's disrupted and destroyed by it. And you might say, well, I'll never be in a situation like that. I will never be guilty of those kinds of sins. But I'd be very careful. What I would suggest that we all do is make sure we make a covenant to not put ourselves in any kind of situation like that. I would have safeguards in place. I would constantly remind myself of the relationships that I enjoy and how valuable and important those relationships are. Family, friends, the church. And let the importance and the significance of those relationships be also a motivator to steer clear of this kind of behavior. Because if I begin in my life to focus less on developing the fruit of the Spirit, and I more and more am inclined to living a life that is materialistic, that is set on fulfilling fleshly, earthly desires, then I'm increasing my chances and likelihood of succumbing to behaviors such as this. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to serve one or you're going to serve the other. This would be a devastating way to lose my soul and for you to lose your soul. The works of the flesh are behaviors that aren't motivated by a spiritual mind. That's why they're called the works of the flesh. You and I are about the fruit of the Spirit, and to focus on and do things in our lives that are wholesome and good, and to avoid such practices as these. They're selfish sins against purity with drastic and devastating consequences, and a failure to consider those consequences. And I hope this morning you've been informed. I hope this morning that you've been encouraged to be purposeful and intentional and to set safeguards in your life to avoid these behaviors. Because these are things that are easily done, hard to be undone, and even when you undo them, there are consequences that can last a lifetime. And you don't want that. And the church doesn't need that. Your family doesn't need that. And you don't need that from an eternal perspective either. So I hope that this has been helpful. I hope that we've been motivated to steer clear of these things. We haven't specifically addressed this morning the subject of gospel obedience, but we want to extend the Lord's invitation if there's one here who needs to obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins. You can become a child of God today, prepared and ready in a relationship to develop fruit, unlike what we talked about this morning, fruit that will do you good, will do your family good, will do the body of Christ good, and that will lead you to eternal glory one day. If that's your desire or need, we stand ready to assist you. If as a child of God this morning you need to respond to the invitation for any reason, you have this opportunity as we stand and sing.